Welcome to our study of the Gospel of John here on the Radio Bible Course. Today we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. In our study of the Gospel of John, we read of Jesus and his 12 disciples at a meal on the night before his death. But there, in chapter 13 of this Gospel of John, we found nothing at all about the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus. We find it, however, in the other Gospels, all three of them, but not in the Gospel of John. The Lord's Supper from Scripture appears to have been a very important and basic part of the meetings of the early church, and to various degrees it is important in the present church. Because of its importance in the Bible, I believe we should examine what the Bible teaches about it in order to learn the significance of the Lord's Supper for believers. If we don't do it here in our study, we may not get to the subject for several years. So today we want to connect this Passover feast, which Jesus observed, and where he announced his death and his betrayal, to the Lord's Supper. Some people are unaware that the practice of breaking bread, or communion as it's called, also the Lord's Supper, had its roots in the Jewish Passover feast. It appears that the early believers in Jesus following the day of Pentecost were introduced to two things, two important things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Since the first Christians came out of Judaism, neither of these practices were too strange. You remember, as we began our study of the Gospel of John, we encountered John the Baptist announcing the coming Messiah and doing what? Baptizing people. He called them to a baptism of repentance. So already the Israelites were introduced to that subject, or that practice. Not Christian baptism, however, for John's baptism was only Jewish baptism, and it called God's people back to their God. Then there was the Lord's Supper, which the early Christians immediately encountered as they went to the home of a believer, and we find a number of references to this, such as they were breaking bread in their homes and from house to house. Remember, they did not have church buildings, nor did they need them. That didn't come until at least the 3rd century, and perhaps the 4th. In the 4th century, we have the church becoming a state church, and everything that could go wrong with a state church began at that time and led to the corruption of the church which we have today. So we want to realize that people went into their homes and they had their meetings. They had to, because many of them were hunted and persecuted. They met with one another and had what we call the communion service as part of their meetings. The apostles surely must have informed those early believers of the final Passover meal which Jesus observed with his 12, where he added a new meaning when he took the bread and the cup and announced that it was to be practiced as a memorial to him, and it introduced the new covenant in his blood. Now, while John is silent about all those details, all three of the other Gospels record it with various details, including chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. It says, while they were eating what? The Passover meal, the Jewish observance. Remember, this has nothing to do with Christianity up to this point. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Friends, they did not sing Faith of Our Fathers or some of the other hymns that you and I sing. What they sang was a psalm. It was a Jewish hymn, and we'll get to that later. Now notice from the text the restriction Jesus placed upon himself here regarding not drinking the cup again until he drinks it with them in the kingdom. He said, "Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." What is this kingdom of God? As you may know, scholars are divided about the exact meaning of that expression. Most mainline churches would take the view that this is not to be taken literally. It is referring to heaven, when there will be a feast there where Jesus Christ meets with his own. Literal interpreters, however, say that it means the time of Christ's return, when he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And the literal interpreters follow the expectation of the Jews, who believed in a messianic rule on the earth. They not only expected it, they looked forward to it. Now part of that idea of the literal interpreters comes from the prayer given to the Jewish disciples in Matthew chapter 6. You, of course, are familiar with it, verses 9 and 10. Here it is in the New King James Version. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Christians, many Christians have taken this as the meaning of Christ's return, that it will be on earth, and that there will be the will of God on earth, just as it is in heaven. So literal interpreters would say that the kingdom was defined as the time when God's will is done down here, just as it is in heaven. And how is his will being done in heaven? In perfect obedience and submission. Friends, God runs the place. There are no more rebellious angels in heaven, and someday that kind of rule is going to be on the earth, according to the literal interpretation. People who believe in dispensations are, for the most part, people who literally interpret the prophecies and have concluded that there will be a kingdom on the earth with Jesus ruling. Well, even the apostles believed in such a kingdom, that it would come. After the resurrection of Jesus, they met with the Lord for 40 days. We read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says that Jesus, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. So they had some instruction before Jesus ascended into heaven about this kingdom of God. What was that instruction? I wish we knew. It's too bad they didn't have tape recorders, or that the apostles didn't take notes, complete notes, of what was taught to them. It would be wonderful to hear what was said there. I suppose it might solve a lot of our doctrinal differences and clarify some of our interpretations. But that he conveyed the idea of a kingdom here on this earth is brought out in the question that they ask him in verse 6. It tells us, "And so, when they were come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Well, they are looking back to the time when there was a kingdom with David as the king, where the land had been possessed all the way up beyond Damascus to the Euphrates River. It was a time when everything was at peace and in good hands. That was the kingdom. and they looked forward to a time of a restoration of that kingdom, with David's son ruling in David's place. That was all promised by the Davidic covenant set forth in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the Jews did look forward to a time when Messiah, the king, the son of David, would come to the earth to free the people from those who ruled over them and to give them back the kind of peace and prosperity that they formerly had. And it would be a time also for the forgiveness of sins and peace on the earth. So this question here is aimed at that. And remember now, these apostles were Jews. They grew up in that culture, and they expected the kingdom. And then, after Jesus teaching to them, they expected it even more. And they said, "Are you going to establish the kingdom now?" Jesus' answer was, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set." In that statement, Christ affirms that there is going to be a restoration of the kingdom, but he tells them it's not for them to know when. That's in God's hands. And then he directed them to the immediate matter that they needed to be concerned with rather than the time of the kingdom. And that matter is bearing witness to all the world and waiting there in Jerusalem until the Spirit came on them and empowered them for that task. So we should not be spending all of our time trying to figure out when the kingdom is going to come. We ought to be busy preaching the gospel. We ought to be making converts to the Lord. That's what Jesus conveyed to them when they got interested in future things. So that's probably a good lesson to us as well. And he did not deny that there would be such a kingdom. Now Matthew gives us a similar account. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Matthew's account is similar in all respects, but with this exception in this verse, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So that element is brought out. Forgiveness of sins is related to this. Not that the eating of bread or the drinking of the wine at the communion service will bring forgiveness of sins. That would be a contradiction of everything in the Bible. And Paul clearly taught that if you want forgiveness of sins, you believe in Christ. That's how it is in Acts 13, 38 and 39, and also in Acts 10, 43. Peter said to him, "All the prophets bear witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins." So people, not understanding that, have tried to make the ritual efficacious. And they say, if you take the Lord's Supper, then you'll get forgiveness. Not so in the Bible. We need to understand that the bread and the cup represent his death, and his death is what brings forgiveness. He died for all men for all time, and forgiveness is available, but nobody gets it until they believe in him. Well, I see we're going to have to continue our teaching tomorrow, and I hope you'll join me here. Until tomorrow, this is Nick Kalavoda reminding you that the word gospel means good news.